desperately needs to hear it today. In a world of tremendous confusion, in a world, in a country where we have tremendous political confusion at this very moment, great skepticism and cynicism that seems to be rampant. We thank you that your truth is clear and it's needed, it's relevant, to our lives. And I thank you, Father, just for the blessing of being able to stand up here before such a marvelous group of people week after week and open up your word. And I do not take that privilege lightly. And I would pray this morning that what I would say may only be that which is truth, that which is from you, that you would guard my lips from error, that you would give us ears to be able to hear, that we would not hear something that is not being said, we would only hear that which is being said. And Lord, help us in all of our ways to really, more than anything else, want to glorify you by our life and even by death. We thank you this morning for those who are ministering in many parts of our world. We thank you for missionaries in the little island of Malta, the three islands out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. So needy are the 400,000 people there. So few know Christ. And yet we are reminded, Father, and we are encouraged by your word that tells us in heaven that every tribe and tongue and people and nation are going to be represented there. And even the island of Malta will have many in that redeemed circle in that marvelous day that awaits us. We pray that your word may be strong and powerful in those little islands. And Father, many of us today have a great concern for the Olympics as they begin. We're not concerned in the same way that the world is concerned, Father, because we see this as an opportunity for many who have gone as missionaries, as evangelists, to seek to speak the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to those athletes and people gathered there in Barcelona, Spain from all over the world. May you bless their efforts. We would pray for Christian athletes like David Robinson and Carl Lewis and others that they may represent you well with the news media as well as with their teammates and every opportunity that they have. We pray that the next 14 days may be a great turning point in the lives of countless numbers of people throughout our world. Father, we look to you now to speak to us through your word. We pray for those who cannot be here, whose names are mentioned in the bulletin. We think especially of Johnny Cook and Merlin and Johnny and what appears to be her last hours of life as she suffered this very debilitating stroke on Friday. I pray, Father, that if it's your will to take her home, that you will make her welcome in heaven, one of beauty and celebration. And we would pray for Merlin that you would give him great comfort and encouragement at this time. And for others who have similar needs, may Christ's grace be sufficient in their lives. Speak to us now through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this story that I haven't told in some time and concerns a banquet that was being held in Washington, D.C. And near the speaker's table, there was a table where they're set in silence, a Chinaman and an Englishman next to one another. And the Englishman was convinced that he could not speak to where the Chinaman would understand. And so they sat there in silence as the first course was served. It happened to be the soup, and midway through eating the soup, the Englishman turned to the Chinaman and he said, "Likey soupy?" And the Chinaman nodded, yes, it was good. They proceeded to eat, and they finished the meal. And after they had finished, a man rose, went to the platform, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we are so honored today to have one of the most distinguished scientists in our day with us. He has written numerous scientific articles that have appeared in many different scientific magazines. He's authored over 24 books. He has 2 distinguished doctorates from European universities. We welcome today Dr. Sam Ying." And Dr. Sam Ying, the Chinaman, rose to his feet, went back behind the podium. He proceeded for the next 30 minutes to speak in absolutely flawless, brilliant English as he delivered one of the most incredible lectures that crowd had ever heard. So much so that they were so moved that at the end they stood, gave him a standing ovation. He bowed, he went back, and he sat down next to the Englishman. After it got quiet, he turned to the Englishman and he said, "Likey speechy?" And that leads me into the subject this morning of tongues. One of the most controversial gifts, without a doubt, and I'm sure that many of you have strong feelings one way or another on it, I would only ask you to hear me out as I seek to be truthful and in how I understand the Word of God to promote this gift or to present this gift. And I would ask you to hear with a listening ear, because I believe it's critical that we understand the purpose for which God gave the gift of tongues. It is, as we have already read, a legitimate gift that was given to the body of Christ. We also understand that it was a sign gift, clearly a sign gift, as mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, to point the direction in which God was going. Now, the controversy that revolves around the subject of tongues today is one that primarily is based upon experience. Many would seek to interpret Scripture in light of their experience, rather than interpret Scripture, or rather than interpret their experience in the light of Scripture. And it's important that we not try to interpret Scripture by what we have experienced or by what others have experienced, but rather we let the Scripture stand as a judge upon our own experience. It may or may not be valid. It may or may not be of God. So we need to be very clear on that we interpret experience by Scripture and not the other way around. Now, what I want to do in the time that we have this morning is answer two basic questions that you are asking yourself, or at least have asked, if you haven't come to a satisfactory explanation or answer to this controversy. And the first question would be, what is the gift of tongues? And then secondly, why was the gift of tongues given? So that's what we're going to answer in these moments that we have together. What is the gift of tongues? Now, for that, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2. The principle of scriptural interpretation is that wherever you have the first occurrence, then that sets the precedent or becomes the precedent for all other occurrences. In Acts chapter 2, we have the very first occurrence of the giving of the gift of tongues. That occurs on the day of Pentecost, the day when Jews from all over the Mediterranean Sea area, as far up as Rome, would have been gathered down in the area of Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem. And they would have been gathered to celebrate the Feast of Harvest. It was a wonderful time of the year. It was a celebrative time of the year. And many of these Jews had come from backgrounds. They'd been dispersed into these foreign lands. They spoke not only their native Hebrew language, but they also spoke their own language of their own country. Many of them were very learned men, and they're all gathered on that day. But there's another dynamic, and that is that the disciples of Jesus Christ, the early believers, were also gathered together in one place, in one accord on that particular day. Notice in verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, I want you to notice three particular extraordinary things that occurred here in verses 2 through 4. One, they heard something that was extraordinary. They heard the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say it was a mighty rushing wind. The text says it was the sound like a mighty rushing wind. And if we're quiet and we listen, we can hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. We all know what that sounds like. Secondly, notice, it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues. So not only did they hear something phenomenal out of the ordinary, but they also saw something that was out of the ordinary. They saw these tongues of fire, as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's the third phenomena that occurred. They were all filled. In other words, they not only heard something, they not only saw something, but they all experienced something internally. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues, heterais, meaning other than their own languages. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. Now, looking at each of these phenomena here for just a moment, notice first something they heard, as the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Spirit came at this moment upon these believers, came into the church in a new dynamic way, And it was an experience that in some ways can never be repeated again, has never been repeated again, because we've never seen the same phenomena that we see occurring here in these four verses of Acts chapter 2. Those who gathered heard the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And the Greek word here for spirit here, or wind, is the same word that occurs for spirit or breath. And it means that there was just this sound of breath, as though God was breathing out. He was breathing life into the body of Christ. And that's why it had the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the very breath of God, just as He breathed out His word, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He breathed into the church life. It was the Holy Spirit coming like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It symbolized the presence of God. Secondly, they saw tongues of fire in verse 3, or divided tongues of fire. The word for tongue can either mean, we have a separate word for tongue in the English language from the word language, and I just used them in that very sentence. When I say tongue, you immediately know that I'm referring to this organ in my mouth, the organ that you have in your mouth called the tongue, the physical organ. If I say language, then it refers to that which comes forth from this physical tongue. The physical tongue forms it, but it's the language, the expression that comes from the tongue we call language. But in the Greek, there was no such distinction. So whenever the word glossa is used, you have to determine, is it speaking in reference to the physical organ of the tongue, or that which comes from the tongue, that is, the language or the utterance that comes forth? And here it is very obvious in verse 3, that they appear to them tongues like fire, or fiery tongues, tongues that were on fire. It was something that had the appearance of a tongue. It was shaped as a tongue, and it was on fire. And that's what they saw with their eyes, tongues as of fire, or fiery tongues. Now, what would tongues of fire seem to symbolize? I would say two things scripturally. One is, fire often symbolized the presence of God in the Old Testament. For example, when God appeared to to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, the fire was symbolic of God's presence. Somebody has said the reason why George Bush will never be able to bring about peace in the Middle East is because the last time the Jews listened to a bush, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. It may or may not be true. But God did appear as fire in that burning bush in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 3. So fire is a symbol of the presence of God. I would also like to suggest that fire is a symbol of the judgment of God. We know, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that God is going to destroy planet Earth. He's going to burn up all of the elements. Everything that's in this world is going to be burned up, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And Peter says, seeing these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God? We know that fire is a symbol of the judgment of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment. And His message to the Jewish nation. Notice the whole context of Acts chapter 2. It's oriented to the Jews. God now was appearing to the Jewish nation on the day of Pentecost. These learned Jews gathered from all over the lands where they'd been dispersed. And He's appearing to them to let them know that judgment was about to come down upon the nation of Israel. That's why Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He recognized that the city of Jerusalem did not recognize the day of their visitation, the day of God's visitation. Jesus could foresee in the not too far distant future when all of Jerusalem would be leveled, it would be left desolate, and even the temple itself would be destroyed to the point that not one stone would be left standing upon another. And when Jesus saw that preview of the coming judgment of God by Titus and the Roman armies in AD 70, in His own generation, the Bible says Jesus wept over the city because He saw the judgment of God that was about to fall because of their unbelief. And the whole context of Acts chapter 2 is that God was now visiting the Jews and He was proclaiming a message of judgment, the coming judgment, by means of these tongues of fire. But there was also this third phenomena that occurred, and that is Not only did they hear him speak, or not only did they hear something extraordinary in verse 2, not only did they see something extraordinary in verse 3, but they experienced something extraordinary in verse 4. They began to speak with other tongues, tongues other than their own. Now, a Greek authority called the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament states this. And listen to this. This is very important for us in our study. Referring to verse 4, it says, this was used, this word tongue here, begin to speak with other tongues. This was used of weighty or oracular utterance, but never for ecstatic speech. The filling with the Spirit was an experience to be repeated on several occasions, but the Spirit baptism or the giving of the Spirit took place once for all. And what these Greek authorities are saying is this day was unique. It's never been repeated. It's never been repeated down to this day. Even those who come from a strong charismatic background or Pentecostal background, such as many of you have, you would have to admit that you have never seen tongues of fire appear. You have never heard the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. This was a once-for-all appearance in Acts chapter 2. And they began to speak with other heterice, other than their own tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, no longer is it referring to the physical organ of the tongue in verse 4, but it's now that which comes forth from the tongue, that is language or utterance. And in this case, it was other languages. Very clearly, that is taught here in the text. The real clincher, however, comes beginning in verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. This is hyperbole, meaning that all of the various nations where these Jews had been scattered, they had now come back to celebrate the Feast of Harvest. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused, as we would have been had we been there. Because, and here's why they were confused, everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And here the Greek word is dialecto, from which we get our word dialect. We know what a dialect is. It is a language. There's no question about it. It is a language. Look on down in verse 7. They were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these men who speak Galileans? These men are from the north. They're from the Sea of Galilee. They probably said they're fishermen. They've never been to school. They hardly know their own language, let alone here they are speaking flawlessly our own languages. Now, if that happened and I would have been there, I would have had to say, hey, there's something miraculous going on here. I know because I have a real difficulty with languages. And these unlearned men were speaking in languages not their own, and they were speaking evidently flawlessly in languages not their own, and it was indicative of the fact that God was doing something among these unlearned Galilean Jews. Look at verse 8. How is it that we hear each in our own dialecto? Our own dialect in which we were born. These men have never learned it. Here they are speaking it. Now I tell you, that would cause unbelievers to sit up and take notice, wouldn't it, if it was to happen in our day? Certainly it would. The word here is dialecto. Never does it refer to an ecstatic utterance. It always refers to a language. Now today it would be equivalent to me coming up here. In 20 years we've been here, I've never learned really any Spanish. And how many of you are bilingual, by the way? We had a large number of people at the early service. You're bilingual. You speak at least two languages. How many of you speak at least one language? Good. I'm glad to hear I'm communicating with most of you. I've never learned any Spanish. Suppose I was to come up here on a Sunday morning. You know I've never learned any Spanish. And all at once I begin to address you, señores and señoritas. That's the extent of my Spanish. I'm not sure that's right. But I began to address you in flawless Spanish. You say, wait a minute. This guy doesn't know that. Now, this is so elementary that you may feel like I'm insulting your intelligence, but it's important for us to notice the phenomena that was here. This was a miraculous occurrence. And it should cause these unbelieving Jews to take note that this was of God. God was doing a miraculous thing. They had already crucified the Messiah. They'd put him to death. They were in a state of total unbelief regarding Jesus of Nazareth. And God is giving them an opportunity, another opportunity to repent in Acts chapter 2 when he appears in this form, when he causes these miraculous things to happen. The Jews should have at that point bowed down on their knees and said, God is truly doing a work here. We don't understand this. But what did they do? They tried to explain it away by natural means. They said, some of them said, as you get down in verse 12 and 13, they were amazed, they perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. These men are only drunk. What an incredible way to try to weasel out of this one. I've been around a few people who have been under the influence of too much alcohol, and I've never heard anything brilliant come out of them. I've certainly never heard them speaking flawlessly in another language. We were at a gathering not too long ago. It was a ball game, and it was obvious there were three or four guys, five guys, that had a little too much to drink. And they were slapping each other on the back, and they were hugging one another, and they were saying all these silly things. And I thought, boy, if you could only add a video camera on these guys and showed it to them tomorrow morning. There was nothing brilliant coming out of their mouths whatsoever. And yet these unbelieving Jews tried to rationalize it away by saying they're drunk. Peter said, they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. Nobody's ever drunk at 9 a.m. Now, to understand this, and I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Actually, to chapter 14 as we continue this. The tongues, scripturally, biblically, New Testament, there is no way that you can ever build a case that tongues are anything other than known languages. Did you hear me on that? You cannot build a case that the glossa of Acts chapter 2 and the glossa in any other context in the New Testament is anything other than known languages. Never, not once, does it ever refer to an ecstatic utterance. It's always a known language that somebody understands, that's spoken and understood somewhere on our planet. A beautiful example of that comes in the book of Revelation. 8 times in the book of Revelation, we have this phrase or its equivalent. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, there is a word of praise going up to our Redeemer who has redeemed us. The angels are saying, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the four ways we classify people. We classify them according to where they live, that is their nationality. We classify them according to their race, that is the color of their skin. We classify them many times according to tribes, especially as we see in the country of Africa. And then we classify them according to languages. That's the four ways that we classify people. And the word there is glossa, meaning language, languages. Every tribe, tongue, people, and language is going to be represented in heaven. And that's the great hope that we have, that this world is going to be evangelized by the end of this age. Because every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be represented there. That's how the word glossa is always used. Now the second question we want to answer is, why were tongues given? And that we find most clearly expounded upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now hear me carefully on this. Don't get up and walk out because you feel like I've taken a position. I want you to hear just what the Scripture plainly says in this area. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Brother, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, that is in evil, wickedness, be babes. Marvelous point there that he's making. You don't have to look at pornography to know what pornography is. Keep your mind innocent. Keep it free of that junk. It'll only clutter up your life. It'll only bring about problems in your life. Don't experiment with evil in order you might be knowledgeable in evil. But he says, on the other hand, I want you to be mature and understanding and wise and mature in this particular area. And he's referring to this area of this whole controversy of tongues. Because you see, the Corinthians had been abusing the gift. They'd been misusing and abusing the gift. And the end result was that as Paul writes to them, he says, look, the way you reach unbelievers and the way believers are built up and edified in the body of Christ is by a clear proclamation of the truth of God's word. That's how they're built up. That's how they're edified. That's how the unbelievers come to Jesus Christ when they hear a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're unimpressed by these other things. So he says, seek to proclaim or prophesy, that is,
put a searchlight, a spotlight upon the Word of God, because that's what God uses today. And I think it's important that we see this. You and I know that there are many on television, for example, in our day, who have the so-called gift of being able to speak in ecstatic utterance. And they'll be talking to you, first of all, about giving to their particular ministry. And then all at once they break forth in some kind of gibberish nonsense. Doesn't mean anything to the world. Doesn't mean anything to the church. Doesn't mean anything to the believer. In fact, we become very cynical and skeptical, do we not? And the world looks at that and they mock Christianity. They say, man, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Paul mentions that here. He says, if they come in, unbelievers, and they hear you doing this, I mean, they're going to say, are you not mad? That's the way some translate it. That word, as I mentioned, menesta, meaning maniac, raving maniac. Is he not a raving maniac? Are these people not out of their mind? They're beside themselves. Paul says, that's not how you reach people. That's not how you do it. And I somehow have a feeling that if Paul was to address many that are caught up in the so-called charismatic movement today, and I'm not saying that as a standard disapproval of all that happens in charismatic churches. Please do not read that into what I'm saying. But I will say this, that I think Paul would come to many today, and probably to many of us, and he would say to us, why don't you grow up? Why don't you stop thinking of yourself? Why don't you stop being babies in your thinking? Well, how do babies think? Babies think only about themselves. We have a little grandson, Kyle, and we enjoy being around Kyle. But I'll tell you what, there is not a more self-centered kid on the planet Earth than little Kyle is. We refer to people, our young people, teenagers. You know, babies are just one step ahead of teenagers because most teenagers tend to be about that immature themselves. They tend to be self-centered. You know, the world revolves around me. You know, this is my world. You just happen to be living in it, Dad, Mom. But it's really my world. That's immaturity. And many times we take these experiences and we think only of ourselves, and we're not thinking about how it's coming across to the rest of the body. We're not thinking about the impact that our self-centeredness has upon the world. And I think Paul would come along and he would say the same thing he said to the Corinthian church. Why don't you grow up? Why don't you grow up? Stop being babies. Start thinking of how your gifts are going to edify the rest of the body, how they're going to be a blessing to the body, how they're going to reach out to the unbelieving world. Start thinking of others. It's important that we understand the context here. Paul then goes on in verse 21 to give the true purpose for which tongues were given. You ever ask yourself, why were tongues given? Here's the answer. Right here's the answer in verse 21 and 22. Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah freely, Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. He said, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues, languages, and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. God says, even though I do this, they're still not going to hear me. Judgment, that's what it's about. Now this goes back to Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And in Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, the context is, because Israel, because Jerusalem had been disobedient all these years, they would not hear God. God was going to bring judgment down upon the nation of Israel in the form of the Babylonian armies. And the Babylonians, Isaiah said, they're coming and they're going to destroy the land and they're going to take you into captivity. They will be those who speak another language. They don't speak Hebrew. They'll be speaking their own languages. They're going to come down and they're going to run over the land. The whole context is judgment in Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And I believe the whole context of Acts chapter 2 is judgment upon the nation of Israel, that God was now turning from the nation of Israel because of their unbelief. He was setting them aside, and He was now turning to the Gentiles, and the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And the real sign that God was doing this is the fact that men would speak with languages other than their own. A miraculous, miraculous event. We're not going to take the time to look at the other occurrences in the book of Acts, but I would like to have you look at one occurrence with me. It's in Acts chapter 10. Here we have the very first Gentile convert. No Gentiles converted to Christ, at least on record, until we get to chapter 10. And here in chapter 10, there is a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion. This man was a devout man. He was seeking God. And God had prepared for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. But these Jewish Christians, the early converts to Christ, the early disciples, were not ready to reach out to the Gentiles. And so God allows this great vision of all of these unclean animals and the sheet let down out of heaven. You remember the story in Acts chapter 10, and Peter sees it, and God says, kill them and eat them. And Peter says, not so, Lord, they're unclean. And God says, I've called it clean. And what I've called clean is clean. It's no longer unclean. And then he takes that to the Gentiles. And he said, Peter, the Gentiles are no longer unclean. I'm now reaching out to the Gentiles. You go to Cornelius. Peter went to Cornelius. He led him to faith in Christ. That's the context. Look in verse 44 of Acts 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, the circumcision, Jewish believers who believed were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because they didn't believe God was concerned about the Gentiles. God wasn't going to do anything to the Gentiles. God's plan was only for Israel, the Jews. They had to be convinced now, these early Jewish Christians, that God was doing something among the Gentiles. As many as came with Peter, middle of verse 45, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out in the Gentiles also. Why? How did they know this? For they heard them speak with tongues. The word there is glossa, meaning other languages, and magnify God. And so therefore, Peter said, what hinders these men from being baptized? They were baptized, and the Gentiles are now accepted into the body of Christ. And in order for these Jewish believers to be convinced that God was now turning to the Gentiles, they would have to experience the same gift that the early disciples did, the Jewish believers, in Acts chapter 2, and that is, they spoke with other languages, just as they did in Acts chapter 2. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 14, as we wind all this up, verses 21, or rather verse 22 and 23. Therefore, Paul says, tongues are for a sign. They are a sign gift, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And what are they assigned to the unbelievers of? Unbelief. What were tongues assigned to the nation of Israel of in Acts chapter 2? A sign of their unbelief, that God was going to turn away from them. A sign of their unbelief, a sign of God's coming judgment. But prophesying is for unbelievers. Is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So tongues are, they were a sign gift. And they were assigned to unbelievers. Now once you become familiar with the direction God is going, you no longer need the sign. Let me illustrate that. Very simple illustration. As you know, and many of you have lived here longer than us, we've been here nearly 20 years. The end of the next month, 20 years. And I feel like I know the middle section of San Antonio quite well. And I drive all over this part of the city, and I never look at signs. It's almost as though my little pickup knows exactly where to go, down every street. How many of you, for example, use signs to get here to Wayside this morning? You had to look at the signs to know how to get here to Wayside. Just a few hands from College Station, and we realize that. We're glad you found us. But most of you never had to use signs to get here this morning, did you? Why? Because you already knew. You become familiar with it. One of the great problems I face here, having lived here all these years, is somebody will come in to visit us and they'll say, how do you get down to the River Center Mall? Or how do you get down to the Riverwalk? And I'll say, well, you just, let's see, what street is it you turn off on? Well, I can get in my car and drive right down there and go right to it. But I never look at the signs. Because once we know where we're going, we no longer need the signs. And once it became obvious to the early church the direction in which God was going, then the signs were no longer needed. That's why many believe that they just simply died out. I was going to do a dissertation for my master's degree in seminary on a historical perspective on tongues. But I gave it up because after this first century, early in the first century, there's no evidence whatsoever of tongues until you get up into the latter part of the last century, and then it becomes ecstatic utterances. So you don't have a lot of material to work with if you're going to do a dissertation on tongues. They were a sign gift, and Paul is very clear on that. And furthermore, he says in verse 23, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there are those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? You're a raving maniac. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't want anything to do with it. You know, Christianity, authentic Christianity in its purest form, is terribly attractive. But the distorted things, pseudo-Christianity, is not attractive at all. And the Word of God rightly proclaimed is what produces conviction. Verse 24, he comes in, he hears, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, because the Word is being proclaimed. And so falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is surely among you. There's the evidence that God is present, right there. The evidence that his Word is being proclaimed and honored. And that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to center on. Proclaiming the Word, which is what prophecy is, will benefit both believers, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14, and non-believers, because it will bring them to see how helpless they are and how totally dependent they are upon the living God. Let me make a point in conclusion as we wrap all this up. We should not expect God to do a repeat performance of Pentecost in our day, any more than the Jews should expect God to do a repeat performance of the 10 plagues that got them out of Egypt. God works in different ways at different points in history. God is God. We cannot put him in a box and say, because this is what he did on the day of Pentecost, then this is what he must do in 1992. God doesn't work that way. He has his own program. He has his own gifts that he gives out to the people. And he energizes these gifts according to his will. He doesn't operate according to what we want and what we desire, but as he desires. And that's what the Bible very clearly tells us. Why should we want to be anything less than what God wants us to be today? There's no record of men like St. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Knox, Wesley, Whitfield, Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, Finney, Wycliffe, Carey, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, and a host of other contemporary leaders who have ever spoken in other languages. There's no evidence whatsoever. God used them all differently. He used them all uniquely, and that's what he wants to do with each one of us. And that should be our desire. God, I surrender my life to you. I don't want to just be a repeat of what you did in the New Testament. I want to be what you want me to be in this day and age. I want to be your man, your woman, your teenager, to represent you and to speak forth your word and to live your word in its purest form so that others might be drawn to the beauty and the loveliness of our Savior. That's what our desire should be. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. You may be here without Christ today, and somehow the Spirit has convicted you through such a strange message. Certainly it would be strange to you if you're an unbeliever and you've come in and you've heard this. And yet maybe it's made some sense and it's cleared some things up and you realize that Christ is the one you need. He will come in. He will have fellowship with you. He will forgive you. He will give you eternal life as a gift. But you must be willing to turn from yourself and turn to the Savior. And I would encourage you in these moments to do that. Indicate on a response slip. Put it in the offering plate. If you'd like to come forward and talk to me or someone else here in front, we'll be here after the service. Love to have you come and share Christ with you. We have a little track in your bulletin that you can look at and go through in your own time. Just quietly bow your head and pray to receive Christ. Experience his life within you. Maybe you would just like to pray this morning as a believer, Lord, I just want to be what you want me to be in this day. Help me not to be try to be something that I'm not, something that you don't have for me, but just to be totally available to you. Father, that would be the prayer of each of us this morning. We thank you for the way you work, the way you're going to work at the end of this age, the way you're already working. We thank you for the way that you're bringing glory to yourself among the nations of the world. We thank you that we can have a part in history, that you've created us to be alive in this day, given us opportunities to serve, to witness, to bring people into a living relationship with you. May that be our goal, our desire. May that be our experience. Bless what we give to you now. May it be adequate to meet the needs of the ministry as it continues to expand here and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.